prayer into Romans chapter 15. I invite you to open your Bibles there. Romans chapter 15, and this morning we'll look at verses 30 through 33, dealing with Paul's desire for the Romans to pray for him. And so we're going to see some things about this particular request that he's making of the church at Rome. As you know, we're in the final concluding section of the book of Romans, and Paul is kind of sharing with the Romans his plans to come and visit them at Rome. But before he goes to Rome and visits the church there, he needs to first go to Jerusalem with this great financial gift of money that he's collected from the churches in Achaia and Macedonia. He's in Corinth while he's writing this letter to the church at Rome. So from Corinth, he's going to go back to Jerusalem and deliver the gift. And then he wants to come to Rome and have fellowship with them for a while. And then hopefully they will assist him in sending him to Spain. That's what he wants. That's his plan. All subject to the will of God, of course. But in verse 30 through 33, he now requests that the Romans pray for him. And let's read this passage and see what's on his heart and what he wants specific prayer concerning. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So in verses 30 through 32, he requests for them to pray for him. And then verse 33, he prays for them, gives this wonderful short little benediction on their behalf. You know, there's two amazing things about this request, as you find the Apostle Paul asking the church at Rome, whom he has never met. He's never been to Rome. He's never met most of the believers in this church. And there are two amazing things that strike me about this particular request for prayer. The first is that the one who is making this request for prayer is none other than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was probably the most gifted believer, not only in the first century, maybe of all church history. Some people believe that Paul probably had all of the spiritual gifts that the Spirit gave, possibly. I don't know if that's true or not, but he certainly had a lot of them. And yet this particular man, he probably had more success in winning Gentiles to the Lord and starting churches than any other man has ever done. And he was more prepared and more equipped for his ministry, both mentally by way of his education and spiritually by the grace of God for his ministry. It's this man who is asking for prayer. I think no one, and the reason why this is so amazing to me, is I don't know of anyone that was more used by the Spirit of God than Paul. He received more direct communications from the Spirit, probably, than any other man. He was guided by more visions and revelations than any other man. He did more miracles, probably, than any other man. God was on him and in him and guiding him and leading him and blessing him. And yet he felt profoundly a need for the prayers of the saints of God. I find that astounding and amazing. This man, probably the most influential Christian of all time, felt himself weak and dependent on the prayers of the common saints like you and me. So much that he begged for their prayers. And why is this? Because he knew that even though God had blessed him and used him mightily in the spread of the gospel, as God used no other individual, yet he realized perfectly well that every success that he had, every blessing, was all due to the grace of God. And you can never take God's grace for granted. It is something we must seek constantly and regularly. And the grace that we had last minute may not be the grace that we have this minute. And I think the Apostle Paul realized his absolute dependence upon the ongoing grace and mercy of God for his ministry to be a success. And that grace must be constantly sought after and prayed for. And so this most gifted of all men, this one who is more blessed and more successful than any other, nevertheless felt this intense need for the people of God to pray for his life and for his ministry and for his success as being an apostle to the Gentiles. We learn from this that no Christian can serve God in their own strength. You cannot do it. You cannot do it or you will fail. You must have God's strength and God's blessing. And we're in constant need of that grace. And prayer is one of the primary means ordained by God in which the people of God get fresh infusions of grace and strength and comfort and blessing. It's when we pray and others pray for us. That is God's ordained mean for dispensing and outpouring His blessings upon His people. Paul knew that. I'm not so sure we do today. Paul understood this. And because of this, he was continually exhorting the churches and other believers to pray and pray and pray. He exhorted the church at Ephesus, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. He exhorted the church at Colossae to be devoted to prayer, keeping alert with it, in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. He exhorted the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. He understood what I think few Christians understand today, and that is the vital importance of ongoing, persevering prayer. I struggle with that. I'm quick to admit that I struggle in praying. I pray. I do pray. But I struggle in it. I never sense that I pray as much as I should be praying. And the Apostle Paul realized the importance of prayer. And yet oftentimes we forget it and we don't pray as we should. So I'm amazed that here this most gifted of individuals, if there's anybody that we could look at and say, well, man, he's got it all. He is wired by God. He's got all the gifts. And this man doesn't need prayer. If there's anyone that we could say would not need prayer, it would be Paul because of his giftedness. And yet he, above all people, knew the importance of prayer. And that amazes me. Someone that gifted, that blessed, that talented, that used of God would be so dependent and feel such a need for people to pray for him. It just amazes me. The second thing that amazes me about this request for prayer is just that the one who prays, who is asking the Romans to pray for him, is the one who believed in predestination. No one believed in predestination more than the Apostle Paul. Oh, Christ, I guess we could say, did. And certainly the other apostles did, but Paul wrote about it more than anybody else. He believed in the doctrine of predestination. He could write about the God choosing the elect in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And in Romans chapter 8, he could talk about those predestined he has called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he glorified. God has predetermined all of that. He could write about those things. He could write to the Ephesians about how God works all things after the counsel of His will. And he could acknowledge to the Philippians that God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And yet none of this confidence and belief in God's foreordination and God's predetermined plan in any way minimize the importance of prayer in his life. It did not in any way undercut our responsibility to pray, or his desire to ask people to pray for him. And he knew that God was in control of his life. But that does not contradict the importance of prayer. And I find that amazing. Most people today that you run into that are wrestling with the doctrine of predestination will throw up the smokescreen. Well, if you believe in predestination, then why evangelize? Or why pray? You've heard people say that. I've heard people say it on numerous occasions. That if you believe in God's decrees and God predestinating everything, then it's all been predetermined. So why pray and all this stuff? And people logically come up with that objection to the doctrine of predestination. Well, it may sound logical, but it certainly is not biblical. The Bible never endorses that line of thought. It teaches predestination, but it also teaches our responsibility and the means of grace to God's blessing. And we can never short-circuit the means of grace. We can never use the predestination of God as an excuse for not to pray or not to do so many of the other things we're called to do in the Christian life. And yet many people think that if you believe in predestination, it will cripple your sense of responsibility, as the nurse who carried Mephibosheth when she ran and fled away and dropped that 5-year-old boy, crippled him for life. And many people think that if you believe in the doctrine of predestination, you're basically going to cripple your prayer life, just like that nurse crippled Mephibosheth. Now, hyper-predestination, hyper-Calvinism might go that extreme, but it's not biblical. God predetermines all things. He foreordains whatsoever will come to pass. And yet God at the very same time tells the church that we need to be devoted to prayer, to pray for one another, to pray without ceasing. And the Apostle Paul had no problem believing in predestination and prayer at the same time. And I find that amazing, because most people today that are struggling with this can't seem to harmonize the two together. Paul was probably the most predestinarian apostle in the New Testament, but he was also the one most active in pursuing the means of grace through prayer. He was a man committed to prayer. He was committed to evangelism, he was committed to working out his salvation, and he was committed to prayer. And he believed in predestination. There is no conflict there. Both are taught in Scripture. And I'm amazed that this man has such an incredible balance of these two doctrines in his heart and mind, so that one does not in any way cripple the other. That's beautiful. This is glorious. And it's important that we understand how the two fit together. So in light of that, as an introduction, I'm interested in finding out, therefore, what this great man of God, who is so committed to prayer, wanted the Romans to pray for him about. And let's look at this as we look at Paul's request for prayer. By the way, this is not the only time in Paul's writings that he does this. He asked the Ephesians to pray for him, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and Philemon and others to pray for him. Paul was always asking people to pray for him. Sometimes I kind of wonder why we don't do that more. You know, maybe we don't want to burden down other people by asking them to pray for us. Well, go ahead, burden them. You know, maybe they need to be praying for you. Maybe they need to be praying more. Maybe you ought to share your prayer requests with others more. Because certainly Paul did that. He was not ashamed to do that at all. Well, let's look at verse 30. Let's look at the exhortation to the Romans to pray. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren." I urge you, brethren. The word urge here is about as close to a command that you can get without it actually being one. One thing is clear, Paul wanted them to pray, and he was trying to admonish them and exhort them to pray for him. He says, I urge you. He's not bashful or too proud to ask for prayer. He's urging them to pray for him. He felt this profound need for prayer. And if Paul sensed that, just think of it. How much more should we sense a need for prayer? Who are much lesser mortals and lesser Christians in some way than the Apostle Paul. If he felt a need for prayer, we should feel it 10 times as much. Notice that Paul wanted every part of his future plans bathed in prayer, because that's what he's going to ask them to pray about. He's urging them to pray. He says, look, I've got a lot of things coming up in my life. A lot of ministry opportunities. And I want God's blessing on them. And so he wanted every one of his future plans bathed in prayer. And he wanted other people to join him in prayer, praying for those things. He never took for granted that he would go to Jerusalem and find success. He wanted the prayers of the saints to sweep away the obstacles and the challenges that may be there. See, prayer is kind of like that. You know, you've seen on TV possibly some of these film clips of these military men that are to sweep the road for mines and to clear it of mines. And they go out there with their little detectors and they make these motions and they just move inch by inch down, clearing the land of any potential mines that might blow up or kill people. And prayer in a certain sense is like that. When we're praying, we're asking God to go before us and sweep the ground in front of us and remove obstacles and protect us from danger and keep us safe. And prayer has the ability to go out and as God answers those prayers, God's will may be to find those bombs, those hidden problems and obstacles, and to identify them and remove them so that when we get there, we have safe passage. That's what Paul is wanting in these prayers from the Romans, to help prepare the way for him, to help protect him. You see, the reason for this is that the Christian life can never be lived on autopilot. You can never live your Christian life on autopilot. You continually need more infusion of God's truth through His Word. You continually need more fellowship with God through prayer. We can never just live our life on autopilot. And a lot of times we get so burdened and distracted in our lives. Sometimes I get that way. That you just kind of go on autopilot. And sooner than later, your spiritual life begins to grow weaker and you're not as strong and you're not as committed as you were. We can never live our life on autopilot. We must always be vigilant, realizing our need for prayer and God's grace. Kind of reminds me of those old, the old-time deep sea divers. You know, anybody used to watch the old TV series, I think it was called Sea Hunt. And sometimes they would, and also in the 20 leagues to the bottom of the sea, whatever that other movie was. But there's these guys that go down to the ocean floor and they look like they're in these space suits. And they have the big metal helmets with the glass, you know, window in front. And they're walking around on the bottom of the sea floor. The only thing that keeps those people alive is that there's these air hoses connected to the back of their helmet that goes up to the boat up on the surface, and it has a pump, and it's pumping air down in one hose and back out through another hose. And if you were to somehow be disconnected from those hoses, you would die within minutes. And I think the ideal understanding of our need for grace is like we're down on the bottom of the ocean floor living life in this earth. And we're connected with God through prayer and grace. And if you ever jerk the hose, we're going to die. Maybe not literally or spiritually, but we're going to shrivel up. And we're in constant need of God's grace to come down upon us. And prayer is that means. We send up prayer and God sends down grace. And we send up prayer and God sends down grace. And that's the way we're sustained in our life on this earth. We need to develop that sense of dependence upon the Lord. And Paul had that. That's why he's urging the Romans, I urge you, I exhort you, please pray for me. because he realized how dependent he was upon the prayers of God's people. Notice next in verse 30 the motivations to pray, and he gives two of them. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." These are motivations to pray. In other words, he says, "I urge you, brethren, to pray for me by the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think maybe the best way to understand this by his reference to the Lord Jesus Christ here is he's saying, "I want you to pray for me in light of everything I've taught you about Jesus Christ so far in this letter. Think of Jesus Christ. Think of all that He's done for you, and let that motivate you to pray for the expansion of His kingdom and pray for His will to be done and pray for His name to be glorified on this earth." And in the book of Romans, Paul has already told them that Christ shed His blood so that they could be justified and reconciled to God. That even though we were condemned in Adam, we have been declared righteous in Christ. That Christ has set us free from the bondage of our sin. That the Spirit of Christ dwells in us as a pledge. That as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised from the dead and have the hope of glory. That Christ is now at the Father's right hand and interceding for us. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That Christ is our Lord and our authority. That we've been placed into the one body of Christ. And in light of all these blessings that we have received from Christ, let all of that motivate us to pray for God's servants and pray for God's people that His hand of blessing would be upon them. So it says, "I urge you, by our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He has done for you, let that motivate you to pray for me that God would give me success." And then he also adds a second motivation, by the love of the Spirit. And this doesn't refer to the Spirit's love for us, which is a biblical thought, but I think here it means the love that the Spirit has energized in our hearts, not only for the Lord, but for one another. By the love of the Spirit, by the love, Paul says, that you have for me and others and all the saints, pray for me. By the love of the Spirit that's been worked into your heart, pray for me. And oftentimes, the people that we love the most, we will pray the most for. And the more we love one another, the more we will pray for one another. And all of that love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Well, we've seen the exhortation to pray, the two motives to pray. Now let's look at the labor of prayer in verse 30. Again, he wants them, he urges them, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive with me. Strive together with me in your prayers for me. I'm praying for my own ministry, but I want you to come in alongside and join the battle and join the struggle and pray for me. This Greek word is linked to our English word agonize. And it means to join with someone else in some severe effort, or to join fervently with somebody else in some task, or to join them with vigor. So you could translate this, Paul's desire is to urge them that they might pray fervently for him. This word was originally used in an athletic realm of wrestling and boxing, so that the idea of striving or being vigorous or fervent was of athletes that were engaging in competition. Like I say, either in wrestling or boxing, where they're striving and fighting with one another. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control." Competes in the games is the same word as here. It also was used in warfare, military warfare. And the scriptures use it when Christ said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." So the same word that's translated here to strive can be to fight, to engage in battle, even as our Lord uses it that way. Paul uses it also in the expression, "fight the good fight." So what Paul is saying here is he wants them to engage in struggle, fervent, energetic effort in their prayers for Him. You see, Paul did not want sleepy-headed prayers. He didn't want passionless prayers on his behalf. And so oftentimes, that's the way we pray. I mean, sometimes I'll catch myself. And I remember I just sum it up in my mind, a friend of mine that preached on prayer, and he says, you know, the problem with too many of us is that we say our prayers instead of praying our prayers. And too often times we sense that that's the way we're praying our prayers like we're reading some boring book. And we're just kind of talking and we're just kind of, you know, we're not even praying it to God. We're like the Pharisee in Luke 18. We're just kind of praying to ourselves almost. Well, that's not the kind of prayer that Paul wants. He wants the Romans to pray fervently and to strive with Him in their prayers for Him. He wants them to get down to business when they pray. I mean, I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of his books, in his book on revival, I believe. And he was talking about how do you know when the Lord starts coming in revival among His people? And he says, I'll tell you what I think the most critical telling thing is when the Lord starts to really work in a person's life is when they pray instead of saying, "Lord, do this," it's, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, please bless." And there's a fervency and an energy to their prayers that there wasn't before. And I think that's what Paul wants. I want you to strive. I want you to struggle. I want you to pray with me. I don't want just a mundane kind of a talking prayer. I want you to pray that kind of a prayer that wakes up your neighbors in the middle of the night begging bread for a friend. Like one of the parables of our Lord. They went and that guy just started knocking on the door and he wouldn't let up. It's that kind of energetic, persistent, never get up kind of a prayer. You just keep on praying. You're praying with energy and discipline and earnestness. That's the kind of prayer He's asking the Romans to pray for Him. And boy, I tell you what, this is tough. Because I think prayer at its very heart is a battle. It's a struggle to pray strugglingly. It's difficult to pray with a sense of earnestness. To wrestle with God is not easy. So many of my prayers are just, they seem so lifeless. And it's a struggle to actually enter into God's presence and to realize where you are when you're praying. You're praying to God Almighty. You're before His throne of grace. What a high privilege. And yet, so oftentimes we don't sense that glory when we pray. I think Paul is exhorting the Romans to pray and to wrestle like Jacob did when he wrestled with the angel. And Hosea 12:4 says he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He prayed and he wrestled earnestly. See, we need to all be more like Epaphras. Because Paul uses this very same word to summarize the very prayer life of that godly man named Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, who always labors earnestly for you in his prayers. He prayed that way. Isaiah reminds us, "You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Give the Lord no rest, he says. Pray and pray diligently. That's the kind of prayers that Paul wants these believers to pray on his behalf. And notice that he says, striving together with me, because Paul was praying and he wanted them to come in and enter in as a partner into his ministry through their prayer life. And you know, by God's grace, when we pray this way, there is a tremendous encouragement when we pray striving kinds of prayers energetic kinds of prayers. I'm reminded in James 5:16 that the effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And maybe so oftentimes that our prayers don't get answered because we're praying them as if we're not praying to anybody. But get a sense in your prayer life that you're praying and talking with God. And that'll bring your prayer life with a new sense of energy and passion. We should be reminded that everyone who asks, and in the Greek text, it's who keeps on asking, showing fervency and energy. Everyone who keeps on asking receives, and who keeps on seeking finds, and to him who keeps on knocking it shall be opened. That's the great blessing and encouragement of praying with passion and energy and with striving kinds of prayers like Paul wants to be prayed for him. Well, let's look at exactly the request now that he wanted them to pray on his behalf. He says in verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. So he says, look, pray for my safety. Pray that I might be rescued from these people. These people described as disobedient in Judea. Now, who are these people? Well, these are the Jewish, the unbelieving Jews, the disobedient Jews that had rejected the gospel of Christ. And why is Paul praying for this? Well, he has good reason to. Because they hated him. And they wanted him dead. And they've tried to kill him. I mean, they were behind the stonings and the floggings. I mean, read about it in 2 Corinthians 11. How many times he was beaten and how many times he was flogged and received the Jewish 39 lashes 5 times. All these kinds of things. Much of that was caused by Jews who hated him and wanted to kill him. I think the Apostle Paul may have been looked upon in their eyes like Judge Roberts was in the eyes of the liberals on the Senate Judiciary Committee. Or maybe if Judge Roberts ever addressed the ACLU, he might get a similar kind of reception. The Judaizers would go into the churches founded by Paul and try to persuade them to go back to the law. They're like hyenas who are always coming around trying to attack the weak. And Paul knew that, and he knew their animosity towards him. And his concern was real, because not long after he arrived in Jerusalem, he was assaulted and nearly killed in the temple. And while in prison, the Jews formed a plot to assassinate him. And he was only delivered by the Romans who sneaked him out of the city during the middle of the night. And when he eventually was incarcerated in Caesarea, they tried another ploy to get him back to Jerusalem so they could assassinate him. And he ended up having to appeal to Caesar to escape that. He had good reason to pray for his safety. Now, I don't think Paul was concerned that much about dying. I don't think he was concerned necessarily about the pain. I don't think that's necessarily what's behind his desire to be rescued. The Apostle Paul was not intimidated by death. In several cases, on his way to Jerusalem, when people talked to him, and even there was prophecies made that, you know, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up. Remember, I think it was Agabus that made the prophecy and took Paul's belt and said that the owner of this belt is going to be tied up when you get to Jerusalem. And Paul spoke to them and he said, look, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. That's what he wanted. That's why he wanted to be rescued. Not because he was scared to death of dying. He wanted to finish his race. He wanted to finish his ministry. That was on his heart. He was ready to die for Christ. But he didn't want to die until he had finished his ministry. That's what he wanted rescue for. Even later in Acts 21, when the people were weeping and over him because of his going to Jerusalem, he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So his first request is, pray that I might be rescued. Not because I fear death. I don't fear death. But I want to finish my ministry. I want to do this for Christ. So pray that God would give me the grace that I'd be able to finish. That He'd protect me so I could complete the job that He's given me to do. You know, I think one of the things that we can pray for each other for, that you can pray for me and I can pray for you and we can pray for each other concerning, is just in a larger sense, this idea of God's protection and for God to rescue us. And it would also be appropriate that to pray that God would rescue us from sin and deliver us from the evil one, like the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And I think we should pray for one another to be rescued and to be delivered. And if Paul didn't fear death, well, sometimes we fear death and we fear sin and we fear enemies and all these things. And we can pray, I think, legitimately for that. And pray also in the light of Paul that we would be rescued from anything that would short circuit our service for Jesus Christ. We should be praying that for one another. The second thing that he wants them to pray for is found in verse 31. That my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Paul wanted his ministry and his service to the saints in Jerusalem to be a blessing to them. He really wanted to help them. He really wanted to be there and to give them this incredible expression of the Gentiles' love and concern for them. He wanted his service to be acceptable to the saints. Now, again, there's good reason for this request. Because not only did the unbelieving Jews hate Paul and want to kill him, even some of the Christian views, they didn't know how to take Paul sometimes. I mean, remember, they were very leery of him because Paul had said some things about the law of Moses that was offensive to them that they didn't really understand. And if you read through the book of Acts, even the Christian Jews kind of struggled with Paul. And so he sought their counsel, and that's why the leaders there said, okay, well, maybe you ought to join up with these other guys and finish up these vows that pay their way and go through that with them to try to make them, even the Christian Jews, not to be so offended by Paul and some of the things he said about the law of God. So he was aware of that potential problem, so he's praying and asking for the Romans to pray for him that his service would be acceptable. You know, what a wonderful thing to pray for us. You know, just to pray for one another. That our ministries would be successful. And we have a lot of ministries listed on our prayer sheet. To be praying regularly for those. That God would bless those. That the ministry would be carried on and be acceptable and be a blessing to those who need it. And then the last thing he mentions is in verse 32. And this is really the result of these first two prayer requests to be rescued and also that his service would be acceptable. He says, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So he wants them to pray that he might come to them in joy by God's will and be refreshed in their company. How do you refresh an apostle? I mean, you get out the board games and you sit down with him and, you know, take him on a trip. How do you refresh an apostle? Well, I think there's physical rest here, probably spiritual rest here, but I don't think Paul wants to come to Rome just to take a vacation and have some downtime so he can kind of get off by himself and do his own thing. Not have to talk with anybody, talks to people all the time, just want to go get away, and that's not what he has in mind. I think he wants to come to them in joy and to find rest and refreshment in their presence. And I think the way you would refresh an apostle is that you would refresh him by godly fellowship. I think that's how Paul would be refreshed. By expressions of love. Love for Christ and love for him and love for God's people and love for God's word. I think all of this would be a great refreshment to his soul. Because Paul lived most of his Christian life in battle and conflict. dealing with heresy and dealing with wayward Christians and dealing with persecution and suffering saints. And his in 2 Corinthians 11, he says that the concern of all the churches is upon him. But when he came to Rome, he wanted a time of quiet and refreshment and rest. And there wasn't a whole lot of bad things going on there right then. And he was hoping that his soul would find joy and refreshment in their midst. He echoes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, at the very beginning of this letter, when he says, "I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So how do you refresh an apostle? You love Christ. You express your faith and your commitment to the Lord Jesus. And I think that would refresh the apostle. Oh, Christ is here. The Spirit is at work. And for a man who is so in love with Jesus Christ and committed to Christ as the Apostle Paul, that's what gave refreshment to his soul. It's like when Christ told his disciples, "I have food to eat that you know not of." And what was our Lord's food? What refreshed him? Doing the will of the Father. And because Paul loved Christ and adored Christ and served Christ, that was his life. He said, "For me to live is Christ." That to be around other people that love Christ, that would minister grace to his heart. And I could only think that would be such a blessing to us and is a blessing to us when our fellowship manifests that we love Christ and we're committed to Christ. True believers will be refreshed by that faith and by that manifestation of love. So he says, "I hope that by your prayers I will come to you by the will of God." It's all subject to God's will. It's all according to His providence, as we studied a couple of weeks ago when we jumped ahead and touched upon this phrase. But he says it's all by God's sovereign will. And if God wills it, I want to come to you in joy and find refreshing rest in your presence. You know, for holding to God's sovereign will, I think in mentioning it like it does here, Paul loved that will of God. You know, God has a moral will, like the Ten Commandments, that we're to obey, but sometimes we don't. But God's sovereign will always comes to pass. And Paul had a particular special delight in the sovereign will of God. And I think that's why he mentions it here. "That I may come to you in joy in the will of God." If God so wills it. But everything of his life was overshadowed by this sovereign will of God. And I think he delighted in it. And he longed for it. And he always preferred it. Because he knew that God's sovereign will was best and always good and always wise. And he had learned to trust in God's sovereign will. To rest in his will. To find contentment in his will. And so I think he mentions it almost in passing, but it just represents a huge part of his heart and where he finds his own peace and his own comfort in life because God's will was in control. Even when he had his thorn in the flesh, I think realizing that was God's will for his life, he was able to find contentment in that. And you know what? That will be the same for you and for me this morning. The more we recognize that by the will of God we will do this or that. And by God's will we will go here. And by God's will we will go there and engage in business and make a profit. That is by God's will that the more we focus on that. And that gets into our mind and into our hearts. You can't help it having a more of a peace and a joy and a contentment in life. If you're entrusting your life to God's sovereign will and control. What a blessing. I think there is no more comforting thought in all of Scripture than to know that our God's will come to pass, and that will is good and best and wise for His people. Did God answer these prayers of Paul? Well, yes, but in kind of an ironic way. He did have success in Jerusalem. But he was delivered over to unbelievers. He was locked up by the Romans, but he did carry the gift there, and apparently it was a blessing to them. He did find his way to Rome, but not the way he envisioned. It was while he was incarcerated and in chains, and if he could write the script, he probably would have written a little more enjoyable way of getting to Rome, other than the shipwreck and all that happened to him in Acts. So yeah, the Lord answered the prayer, but then with a little bit of a twist. God's in control, not us. And then we conclude with Paul's prayer for the Romans in verse 33. Pray for me, and now I pray for you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It's a God of peace. Maybe in light of the Jew-Gentile thing that's been going on, the controversy, the conflict there, he's praying, may the God of peace be with you. I want His peace with you, because there's all these potential for conflicts and it creates problems within the church, and what you need is you need God's peace. May the God of peace be with you as you're trying to sort out all these differences between Jews and Gentiles and the differences in your background and the way you look at things differently. May God's peace be with you all. And then he closes with all men. A remarkable word. Basically, all men comes right out of the Hebrew. And it's not even translated. It's just kind of transliterated into the Greek and even into English and really into a lot of the languages around the world. It's been called the best known word in the human speech. And basically it has the idea from the Hebrew word of that which is faithful. Or the Hebrew word means to believe. And it came to refer to whatever is trustworthy and faithful and true. So that whenever we say amen, we're saying it's a true statement. I agree with that. I desire that. It's faithful. It's true. It's reliable. Lord, may it be. Bring it to pass. Yes, that's true. That's good. It's faithful. I believe it. Lord, do it. And that's what an amen means. It means this is faithful and true, and I agree with that. And even when our Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, He did something that blew the minds of the Jews. He would always begin his statement by saying, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say unto you. And usually the amens are left for the end and other people to agree with. He says it up front. What I'm telling you is true and faithful and reliable. Listen to me. And then he speaks. It's even interesting that amen is a title for Christ Himself. Because in the book of Revelation, it says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Who does that refer to? Christ. Because He is faithful. He is truth personified. He is the reliable Word of God. He is God's Amen. You can always trust Him. He is always faithful, always reliable. He is the great Amen of God. And I think it's fitting that the very last word in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, concludes with Amen, as if to say that everything in this book is true and reliable and a faithful word from God Almighty. Amen to the book. The whole thing is truthful. You can trust your eternal soul upon the gospel that you find within it. So here Paul's concludes this little benediction, this prayer for God's peace to be with them, with this great Amen, which expresses his confidence that it is true, God is a God of peace, and it is true that the God of peace will be with you because He promised to. Amen. It is true. It is a faithful saying. You can count on it. Amen. God will do it. And so he closes that glorious benediction, praying that short little prayer on behalf of his people, desiring for them to pray for him. Well, prayer is absolutely vital to our Christian lives, and yet prayer is one of the hardest things we can do well in the Christian life. Prayer meetings are oftentimes sparsely attended. Private prayers are limp and without power. And how we need God to revive us in our prayers, that we might learn to pray and to pray earnestly. For this is God's ordained means of showering down His blessings upon His people. Let us pray for one another more faithfully, beloved. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, for this heart of the Apostle Paul that shows us just how important and vital the ministry of prayer really is. And Father, in our flesh,